2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is God's infallible word. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. And amen. Friends, many of you know the name Robert Baden Powell. Robert Baden Powell was the founder of the Boy Scouts. And Baden Powell once said, "A scout is never taken by surprise. He knows exactly what to do when anything unexpected happens." A scout is never taken by surprise. He knows exactly what to do when anything unexpected happens. Well, I don't know if any of you are Boy Scouts or were Boy Scouts in your younger days, but let me ask you the question. Are you prepared for the unexpected? Are you someone who is prepared for the unexpected? You may have a state-of-the-art alarm system at your home. You may have a comprehensive insurance package. You may have an emergency kit filled with all sorts of handy things in the trunk of your car. You may say, yeah, I'm prepared. I love to be prepared, even for anything unexpected. But what about your soul? What about your soul? Are you spiritually prepared for the future? I think this is the burden of the Apostle Peter in the last chapter of his second letter. In our brief overview of 2 Peter, we saw in chapter 2 that Peter was warning against false teachers. Remember, not terrorists, but what? Errorists. The warning against false teachers. And as he says, false teachers will always be a cause for vigilance and watchfulness in the church. But in chapter 3, the apostle goes on to mention a specific area of teaching in which false teachers have always tried to confuse and mislead the church. And that is the teaching or doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, as we'll see, is a chapter of questions and answers. And that's how I'd like to just briefly today handle this chapter. Because we see basically three things here in 2 Peter chapter 3. First, we see a skeptical question. Secondly, we see the apostolic answer. And lastly, we are presented with a better question, a godly question, a wise question. Before we get into the questions and answers, I want you to note first Peter's purpose in goal and sentiment in writing what he does in chapter 3. He says this is the second time that he's written. He's repeating himself. He's emphatic. This is something so important, he doesn't mind saying it over again. And he says he wants to do that in order to stir up our wholesome minds, our pure, sincere minds. Now, he's being very gracious there to the people to whom he's writing. He's saying, these are the minds you ought to have, and I trust you do have, that are pure and sincere and wholesome according to God's word and God's truth. And you will welcome then the truth of God as I remind you of it. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to bring reminders to them. He's going to bring the reminders of consistent biblical truth. He's not going to say anything different from what the holy prophets of old said in the Old Testament and what the apostles of Jesus Christ were teaching and writing in the New Testament. It's no new message. It is a consistent biblical reminder. And to his readers and to many of us, it will come again, not as something radically new that you've not heard before or known before, but as a reminder of what we already know, but can be so prone to forget or to ignore in practical daily living. And I think it's so helpful to see a little bit of Peter's motivation as he writes this last chapter. He repeats a title for the readers of his letter four times. In verses 1, 8, 14, and 17, the people to whom he's writing, he calls in the NIV, dear friends, more literally, beloved. He is writing to people he loves. He says you are beloved four times in this chapter. Peter loves these people, and that's why he's going to write what he writes. That's why he's going to be reminding them of the second coming of Christ than the day of judgment. You know, sometimes when people hear preachers preach about the last great day and the day of judgment, right away they say, oh, hell and fire and brimstone preacher, just hates people, wants to see the fire of God fall on people. Why is Peter writing these things? He loves people. And it's not just Peter writing these words. Remember in chapter 1, the writers of Scripture wrote being carried along by the Holy Spirit. God wrote these words. It's God speaking to us today through 2 Peter chapter 3. And why is God reminding you today about the second coming of Christ and the day of judgment? Because he loves you. Interlaced throughout everything he's going to say to you this morning, he is calling out to you, my beloved, the people I love, my dearly loved children. That's why God is giving you this reminder this morning. Not because he hates you and he wants to see you condemned, but because he loves you and he wants to see you blessed. The motivation of these words. But let's look at what these words are, these loving words of warning. They come to us first in the form of a skeptical question. You see it there in verse 4? In the last day, scoffers will come scoffing. They will say, now here's the question, where is this coming that he promised? And of course, it's referring to the Lord Jesus. Where is his coming? He said he was going to come again. Well, and that's the skeptical question. You know, we may have issues with those in our day who set dates and times for Christ's second coming. But at least those kinds of people are asking the question, when will he be coming? These scoffers are asking, where is it? They don't believe it's going to happen. It's a question that reveals utter unbelief in the Word of God and the Word of Christ. These scoffers don't believe that Jesus Christ will ever come again. And the challenge to the church that Peter mentions in his day is still a challenge to us today. The same question, the same skepticism, the same scoffing happens in our day. You may be familiar with the name Sam Harris, one of the best-selling authors in our day, who is a rabid atheist, who is writing books and going around speaking about how foolish it is to believe the Bible, the Word of God, and to be a Christian. In his book, Letter to a Christian Nation, listen to what he said. It is, therefore, not an exaggeration to say that if the city of New York were suddenly replaced by a ball of fire, some significant percentage of the American population would see a silver lining in the subsequent mushroom cloud, as it would suggest to them that the best thing that is ever going to happen was about to happen, the return of Christ. Imagine the consequences if any significant component of the U.S. government actually believed that the world was about to end and that its ending would be glorious. The fact that nearly half of the American population apparently believes this purely on the basis of religious dogma should be considered a moral and intellectual emergency. Well, he's writing about us, really. Though I know there are different camps about end time things, he's really writing about us. We believe that Christ will come again and that it will be glorious. And so he considers you and he considers me, if you believe this, to be part of what constitutes a moral and intellectual emergency. We are scary people in the view of Sam Harris. We are people whose thinking is troublesome. And so really he's in line with these scoffers. He doesn't believe Christ is coming back again. And in fact, he goes farther and says, and if you do believe this, you are a threat to anything good in our nation. That's what we're hearing. That's what the church is hearing today. And so God's word is true. In the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing. But why are people skeptical? Let's dig a little deeper. Why are people skeptical about the second coming of Christ? Well, we see the answer to that here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 4, the second part. The people give their own rationale for their skeptical question. Where is his coming? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. The regularity of the world, the consistency and regularity that God has built into his creation is used against the truth of God to encourage skepticism in the coming of Christ. The regularity of the world. What happens every day, boys and girls? The sun goes up. And what happens in the evening? The sun goes down. The sun came up yesterday. It came up this morning. And I think almost all of us here on some level probably are assuming that it's coming up tomorrow. Aren't we? You've made plans for tomorrow. You've made plans for this week. Right? James always should come into our thinking about making plans. He says, when you make your plans, you say, do this, or I'm going to do this, I'm going to do it. Always say, if the Lord wills. Right? We can't take the regularity of this life for granted on any level. Sunrise, sunset, summer, winter, the cycles in nature. And you know, the more that the years go by, as they have, the more bold the scoffers become. This skeptical question, where is his coming? Everything is going on the way it has since our fathers died and from the beginning of creation. You know, this skeptical question has more perceived force in our day than it even did in Peter's. They said, where is his coming? Within a generation of the first coming of Christ. And now it's been almost 2,000 years. And so when skeptics like Sam Harris say, where is his coming? People are more encouraged to listen. To say, yeah, you know, like people say, it's an old book. It's just an old dusty book. Where's his coming? But you know, though the skepticism has more weight in a sense, the motivation remains the same. We see here the deeper reason why people offer this skeptical question. Verse 3. You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. It's no coincidence that people who are following their own evil desires don't want to acknowledge or admit or think about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who are, as we saw in chapter 2, greedy, immoral, blasphemous, are always trying to escape or deny accountability. And the ultimate accountability is the last great day. And so it makes sense, doesn't it? That if people are living lives of sin and rebellion against God, they are going to deny the accountability that they have to God. And that's wrapped up in the second coming of Christ. So where is his coming? The motivation of sinful lives and desires. We also see that these people are involved in something deliberate, verses 5 and 6. They deliberately ignore and deny Scripture and scriptural history. Peter says in verse 5, they deliberately forgot that long ago by God's word the heavens existed, the earth was formed out of water and by water, and by these waters also the world of that time was flooded, deluged, and destroyed. They are deliberately ignoring and denying Scripture. In the boys and girls, Peter's referring here to the days of Noah. They're saying, you know, in the days of Noah, when Noah preached for 120 years that the flood was coming, every day of those years, what were the people saying? Where is the flood? Where is this coming, Noah? Where's the rain? Where's the flood? You know, every year that went by, they got bolder and bolder in their skepticism and in their mockery of Noah. Oh, Noah's still building his boat. Where's the flood, Noah? Where's the flood, Noah? It must have rung in his ears continually. But the flood came. The flood came. And those skeptical, scoffing questions were immediately silenced. George Bernard Shaw, even George Bernard Shaw could say, if history repeats itself and the unexpected always happens, how incapable must man be of learning from experience? Haven't we learned from this, from the account of Noah? Haven't people learned that though things seem to go on, there will come a day, the promised day? Because they deny the Scripture, they deny that the world proceeds not by natural forces, but by God's Word. Verses 5 and 7. By the Word of God, the flood came. And by the Word of God, the fire will come at the last great day to usher in eternity. The skeptical question. But secondly, we have the apostolic answer, and that's found in verses 8 through 10. In verse 5, Peter says, the scoffers must not forget what God has done and what God will do. In verse 7, he says, we must not forget the reasons for Christ's coming and when it will be, when it will be. We see the apostolic answer in verse 8, but do not forget this one thing. Dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. What are we not to forget as the people of God as we wrestle with these skeptical questions? And I don't for a minute want to assume that these questions about the Lord Jesus coming back again are just questions that people out there somewhere have. Haven't you had them? I've had them. Haven't there been times when you open your Bibles and you read and part of you just says, can it really be true that the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, and buried, raised again on the third day, ascended into heaven, is coming back personally, visibly, gloriously, bodily? Do you try to imagine it ever? You know, when we were down in Southern Ontario this past week, four twisters hit north of Toronto. We were in the storm part of Southern Ontario. It was bad. It wasn't that bad. But you know, when the clouds start swirling, do you ever think? And then you think, well, there can always be that little nagging doubt, can't there? Is he really coming back again? What will that be like? And so we need to hear this apostolic answer. The skeptic needs to remember, he says, don't they forget these things, but there are things that we need to remember as we engage in waiting as well. And the first is God's timing, verse 8. Now, this is a well-known but often misused verse. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. One of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, took this verse and said, one day is 1,000 years. And then he said, quote, in 6 days, created things were completed. It is evident, therefore, that they, created things, will come to an end at the 6,000th year. So he took this. A day is like 1,000 years. God created in 6 days, so 1,000 years matches each day in creation, so the Lord will come back at the end of 6,000 years. Even theistic evolutionists sometimes quote this verse in terms of the days of creation. They say, well, a day is like 1,000 years, right? So these days that are mentioned in the opening chapters of Genesis, well, that could just be epochs of time, and God could have used evolution to bring things about. You know, you hear theistic evolutionists quoting 2 Peter 3:8. But both for Irenaeus, theistic evolutionists, and everyone else who is focusing so much on the first part of verse 8, we have to remind them that verse 8 has a second part. A day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. That should be the immediate response to theistic evolutionists who are saying, oh, a day must be this long period of time. Well, if you're going this way, but 1,000 years could be like a day. So why can't it be a 24-hour day? The verse has another part. But see, to argue and to think like that is to miss the point of the verse completely. The point is that God's timing is not conditioned by our sense of long or short. You remember Jesus says in Revelation 22, yes, I am coming soon. But soon to God is not the same as soon to us. That's what verse 8 is getting at. It's just a different way of looking at things. I think the best illustration of this that I was reminded of again traveling over the past couple weeks is going on a trip anywhere with little kids in the car. It's the best illustration of this, and I mentioned it before. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Have you ever asked that question when your dad's driving somewhere? You're looking forward to getting somewhere, and you've been in the car for 15 minutes. Are we there yet? You said we'd be there soon. Yeah, it's just going to take 12 hours to drive there. On our holidays, we drove for 12 or 13 hours every day. I say to my parents now, holidays in the Kingswood home, we're not driving somewhere. Holidays, we're driving. We just drove. But long and short, are we there yet? And sometimes, you know, we are like that as Christians. God has his timetable, and we become so impatient. And we just say to God, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? We'll get there when we get there. That's my answer now. When I stop the car and turn off the key and say we're here, then we're here. So you don't have to ask anymore, are we there yet? But we do that to God. But God's timing is different than ours. He has a different view and a different perspective. And Peter tells us not only to remember God's timing, but also, importantly, in verse 9, God's gracious purposes in the seeming delay of the coming of Christ. The seeming delay, which is delay in our minds, is really God's patience. The very thing, isn't this so often the way? The very thing that skeptics and scoffers use to blaspheme the name of God is a wonderful declaration of the glory and goodness of God. Why hasn't Christ come back yet? Because God is a patient God. That's the answer that you give to someone who asks this question. You say, don't you understand, my dear friend, that God is being patient with you? That he hasn't struck you down. That he hasn't ended all things with you in your sin. He's patient. Now, verse 9, I know, is a difficult verse for some people. It's been the cause of much debate and argumentation between Calvinists and Arminians. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. How should we read it? Well, we don't have time to get into it deeply today, but we know this from Scripture. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel. There is a sense in which God is not willing that any human being should perish. And yet we know that one day, according to Scripture, history will end, and some men will perish in sin. And so if there are still people who are alive on the last great day who might still hypothetically repent, how could God bring it close to history? If he is not willing that any should perish, wouldn't he wait? And then he'd be always waiting. Well, the reason is that God, the Bible also tells us, knows those who are his. The Bible tells us that repentance is a gift from God. Acts 11:18, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. And so God's patience ultimately is from his perspective toward his elect. And this is the way that some read this passage. He is patient toward either us, some manuscripts say, or toward you. And there Peter has in mind the church or the elect. He is patient toward you. But from our perspective, he is patient to all who are hearing this word, who are hearing the call to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But either way, it's patience for men to be saved. Another way to say this is what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews: today is the day of salvation. That's what the thought we should have when we're given another day in this world. Not scoffing, where is his coming? But remembering, today is the day of salvation. As one writer said, yesterday has slain her thousands, tomorrow her tens of thousands. You know, you meet people like this. Are you thinking about your soul? Are you thinking about eternity? I'm just a young guy. Leave me alone. I'll have time for that later, when life gets old and boring. Tomorrow. Tomorrow. The Bible never says tomorrow is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. And when we hear of the patience of God, and when we hear of his call to repentance, that's the call to you and to me today. Again, today is the day of salvation. God, yes, must grant repentance, but you must actually repent. And those things come together when God works in someone's heart and has them cry out with the prophet Jeremiah, "You discipline me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God." We can't turn ourselves, but God can. And so we pray, "Turn thou me, and I will be turned. Give me the gift of repentance." And why the urgency? Because of the other thing that believers are not to forget, verse 10, the unexpected nature of the coming of Christ. Ask Joel Vedder. Is Joel here today? He's not even here today. You can't ask him. Ask Joel what it was like that day he came home from school a couple of months ago. He never expected to find what he found at his house that day: the broken windows, the strewn furniture, the muddy footsteps through the house. He never expected that, and neither did you. And that's the picture that Jesus uses, that Peter uses. The Westminster Confession says, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the ungodly in their adversity, so he will have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and that they may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Calvin said, "Christ desired that the day of his coming should be hidden from us, so that we should keep watch." Ignorance in this area is for our own good. Not knowing when Christ is coming back is for our own good. It ought to counteract postponement. It ought to counteract procrastination in spiritual things. We don't know when our time will come or when the time of Christ's coming will be. I think most of us would admit that fact. If I ask you, do you know when Christ is coming back again? You'd say, no, of course not. I don't know. Jesus said, not even the angels know, not even the Son in his humanity knew. But we often act as if we do. No. We may not hold a prophecy conference to publicize our predictions and calculations, but our actions and thoughts and words betray us. Think over the last week or over the last day, even short as it is today. What have we done that we would have never done if we were expecting Jesus to come today? What did we leave undone that we would have done if we knew Christ was coming back today? You see, on some level, we're saying, oh, I know he's not coming back today. And so I'll do this, and I'll choose this, or choose that, or I won't do this, or I won't do that. You know, our actions betray us, don't they? If you knew Christ was coming back today, would you read your Bible today? Would you pray? Would you be more mindful of what you said and how you treated those around you? If we're doing things that we ought not to do and not doing what we ought to do, we're really saying, I'm doing this because I'm sure that Christ won't return just yet, or I won't be taken to be with him. But in the face of those kinds of temptations, God's word tells us the Lord will come like a thief. Jonathan Edwards, remember, as a young man, wrote those resolutions. He would be resolved to live in a certain way. I think he wrote about 70 of them. Resolution number 7 of Jonathan Edwards says this: resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. We have the apostolic answer and what we need to remember. But he ends this chapter, and we'll just end briefly with the better question, verses 11 through 18. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? That's the better question. That's the wise question. Accepting the day of the Lord, what kind of people ought you to be? What are the implications of Peter's reminder about the certainty and the unexpectedness of Christ's coming? Well, we'll just list them out quickly. Pursue holiness and righteousness. Live the kind of life that you would be pleased to be found living when your master returns. That's Matthew 24. Be doing the kinds of things that you want Jesus to find you doing when he returns. And don't be doing things that you don't want your master to find you doing when he comes back again. Peter says in verses 12 and 13, be waiting. Be waiting. Be expecting. The words have a sense of expectancy to it. Be waiting for that day. Well, why, you might say? It's a day of judgment. Who would want to anticipate that day? Well, it is a day of judgment, but it's also a day of renewal and restoration. Look at the end of verse 13. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Verse 12 says we are to be expecting and being eager for that day. Some translations say hastening the day of the Lord. That word hastening is often translated as to be eager for something. This is what Peter reminds us. We are to be eager for that day to come. And you know, the more that the fallenness and brokenness and sin of this world is experienced by you and you face it more and more, you will eagerly anticipate that day and long for that day. Don't you want heaven to come? Don't you want heaven to come? Paul did. He said, I'd rather go and be with the Lord. It's far better. And I know a lot of you today have things on your heart where when you think of glory, you would say with Paul, oh, it's far better. And there's part of you that can't wait. Of course, you say with Paul, there's still work to do here. I know. That's why the Lord has me here. It's Philippians chapter 1. And I'm content with that. But to be with the Lord is far better. Think of Isaiah 65. No more of the hardships and the pains and the sorrows of this life. They won't be remembered as curses and things that will weigh your heart down anymore. There'll be no more things about our children in any way, Isaiah 65, that will be a burden on our hearts. No more things about the elderly that we know, the things that we're experiencing as we grow older. All those things. There will be nothing to hurt or harm on all my holy mountain, God says. Don't you long for that day? Peter says we should, and we do, and we will. That's why in the confession it says, Christ would have us be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. One of the things that my parents repeat to me most often is, this too shall pass. Whenever things are happening. And they don't say that just in some kind of stoical coldness. They say it as working out of their faith in God and their hope in the coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. Beloved, whatever you're facing, whatever you're dealing with that is a burden on your heart and your soul, this too shall pass. Maybe your own sin, your own failings and shortcomings that just loom up in front of us like giants of despair. This too shall pass. The infirmities of your body, this too shall pass. The adversaries of our soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil, these too shall pass. What a glorious hope we have. And we know if the last great day is a day of judgment for some, but a day of release and restoration and joy for others, then you have to listen to verse 14. Peter says, you must be found by Christ in Christ. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Some translations found by him. But really, it all comes together. We are to be found by him, with him, in Christ, justified by his blood and righteousness, so that we are spotless and blameless and at peace with God. Make every effort to be found in Christ. He goes on to say, be careful in your handling of the word of God, not twisting it to suit your own ways, but instead learning and submitting to God's will and God's ways. He says to be careful about the company you keep, doesn't he? Dear friends, be on your guard that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men. Be careful about the company you are keeping. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Don't just follow the crowd. Don't just follow the crowd. And lastly, he ends with this wise counsel, be growing in Christ, but grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Don't settle for cruise control Christianity, as Jerry Bridges says. grow in Christ. Put into practice disciplines that will help you to grow in Christ so that you will be advancing in his grace and knowledge. Why? Because as Karl von Clausewitz said of war, it's true of spiritual battle as well. The best defense is a good offense. The best defense is a good offense. You want to be careful not to fall? Then keep growing. You want to be careful not to go backwards? Then keep advancing. Keep growing. Well, beloved, that's the wise question and answers that the apostle gives to those who are waiting for the coming of Christ. Now, I've been at two weddings this summer. And if you've been at a wedding, at least in the West, the way we do weddings, you know that there's always that great moment of expectation. Usually weddings are late, you know, and people are waiting for people to come, and the groom is waiting there at the front with his groomsmen, and people are just waiting and waiting. What are they waiting for? Do you know what they're waiting for? They're waiting for the bride. You know she's coming when her bridesmaids start coming up the aisle. And then everyone stands up, and they crane their necks, and they want to see that bride. And no one wants to see that bride more than the groom there, who is just waiting to see her revealed in her gown, beautiful, shining, bright. But greater even than the expectation of people at a human wedding will be the revelation that will happen on the day of the Lord. Listen to what it says in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away.